here we are in week 3. And I had originally anticipated in doing John 3 and 4 this week. Unfortunately, as Don and I talked, I can't do it. I just can't squeeze John 3 and 4 in 1 week. So we're probably going to slow down a little bit and not do 2 or 3 chapters at a time, but maybe just one chapter. Or
continue
portions.
Next year, we will.
Yeah, that's right. So if you would, let's open to the Gospel of John. And I'm going to begin a little bit earlier than John 3. I'm going to begin with John 2, 23 through 25. It's from the New King James Version. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we begin. They saw the signs, you know, and here in John, we talk about that first sign, right, where he turned the water into wine. But now the signs aren't just flowing one at a time, if you will. There are many signs, and it's plural here. So the folks are seeing these signs, and we remember what signs do. They point to something. They give you instruction. 5 miles to Pittsburgh. So that's 5 miles to Pittsburgh. No left turn here, right? So there are signs positively, signs negatively, that we look to every day on the highway. And so in this case, these signs, again, point to Jesus' divinity. And his miracles point to his divinity. And we like to say that those are one of the things that authenticate his divinity. And we'll get to another passage here in John where there are 4 witnesses that speak to Jesus' divinity. You know, and in the Old Testament, you didn't need 4 witnesses to get the death sentence if you had done something wicked. So Jesus didn't do have 1 witness, but 2, 3, 4, and these signs were witnesses as well. And at the end, he says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So the signs. Did everybody believe as in salvific belief? Or we'll read later that when he turns the bread and the fish, he multiplies that, and then everybody goes to see him. And he says, why are you after me? Are you coming to me for more bread and fish? You know, are you coming to me to hear words of life and receive words of life? So it's interesting that the signs, and in fact, why Jesus, he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. So, Don, go ahead.
And Paul, and isn't that true of a lot of people today who, you know, they think that Jesus can make their life here better. Mm. Like, increase their wealth or something like that, or, make them healthy or whatever, or give them, you know, better relationships. There are whole churches that preach sermons to that effect, topical sermons, and yet neglect salvation. So
Don, then let me follow that up with a question. We just prayed for the health of many of our members. Does God not grant that?
Of course he does.
Thank you.
In his time, yeah. And according to his will. But, you know, a lot of people just focus on that and not on, what Jesus mainly came to do, to give us eternal life.
Amen. Thank you. So, as we continue, John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And I thought it would be a good point in time maybe to just walk through. You know, Jesus is going to meet all kinds of folks throughout his ministry. And there really were 4 predominant views of Judaism at the time of Jesus. And I'm going to kind of put these up here in reverse order, if you will. One of these that works. There were the Zealots. There were the Essenes. And the primary two, do you guys want to give me those? You'll know them. We just mentioned one, right?
Sadducees and Pharisees.
Pharisee, thank you. It's Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't have these. Oh, am I going to spell this right? It's close enough.
S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S.
Oh, thanks, Don. Two D's and two E's?
Yes.
Oh, we were fortunate to get that. Hey, I you start losing things off the memory chip, and spelling is one of them for me. I mean, do you need to spell anything anymore? Grace, do you need to spell anything? Spell check gets it all. So what a blessing of technology. That's great. So Jesus likely interacted with all these folks at some point or another, and certainly touched the hearts of some, and others obviously were violent enemies. So we'll start and talk a little bit about the zealots. Do we remember there's a disciple that was a zealot, right? Remember that? So Jesus took him, and zealots were extremely violent. In fact, they used the word, the hitman, sicario, in Latin America today. That's from zealots. So they were extremely violent. You know, they hated Roman rule, were always out to overthrow the Romans. They practiced terrorism. They would have been the terrorists of the day. They refused to pay taxes. And their theology was such that it resembled that of the Pharisees and religious Jews. But obviously, taxes, they said, were due only to God. Slavery was the worst kind of evil. And these were the things that zealots zealots dealt with. And it was founded by Judas the Galilean. And if you remember, there's a passage in Acts where Gamaliel's defending the apostles.
Oh, yeah.
And he says, you know, if this revolt is from man, it's going to fail. But it's from God, it will not fail. And he was referring to that revolt of Judas the Galilean. So that was in about 6 AD we've got. Okay, so that's the zealots. We'll deal with them along our way. Essenes. The Essenes really lived an ascetic kind of lifestyle, notably around Qumran. Do you remember what Qumran's famous for?
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls. So I do love the story I mentioned the other week, you know, and you can just imagine some Bedouin shepherd out there, and he's throwing rocks like kids love to do, right? He throws one in and hits pottery and hears it. And that was the beginning of that great find. What a find that, I love it, because 2,000 years after they're tucked in there, or 1,900 years, whatever it was, the Lord's still proving his text. I love it. So, okay, the Essenes. They speak that the fact that, you know, the Essenes are out in the wilderness, and it's generally a couple of days' journey from everybody else. So this ascetic lifestyle, they're living out in the wilderness. There's some discussion and some thought that John the Baptist might have come from there. Not really sure. Their membership really was comprised of some dissident Sadducees or Pharisees. And they preferred isolation in the wilderness to participation in the temple services, which were led by corrupt priests. And so they wanted to withdraw from this corruption. And they had rigid adherence to the Torah. And they believed that they, the Essenes, had been chosen to prepare for the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. So they worked at copying and studying the Torah. And thus, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Lived in these isolated communities and shared property and communal meals together. And they always practiced some ritual cleansing. So I'm going to jump to the Sadducees next. We'll come back to the Pharisees, as Nicodemus was a Pharisee last. So the Sadducees descended from one of the high priests of David. There's Abiathar. And Zadok. And Zadok was the one who actually became Solomon's high priest. And priests were generally wealthy, aristocratic, and held a lot of Hellenistic beliefs. So as long as I'm doing well in this position of authority and the Romans aren't bothering me and I'm making a lot of money, I'm fine. And that's the Sadducees. They rejected the oral tradition, only accepted the Torah as the law, perfect law of God. So it didn't adhere to any of the other Old Testament scriptures and texts. They received Roman support. So, and the way I always remember the Sadducees with regard to their resurrection is they're sad, you see.
I was going to say that.
I beat you to it. So they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And it's interesting, we remember that Paul later, when he's before the Sanhedrin, he knows how to split them. Oh, because I believe in the resurrection. Is that the reason I'm here? All the Pharisees jump to his defense. The Sadducees say, well, what are you talking about? And he has them fighting one another. So Paul was pretty bright. So let's talk a little bit about the Pharisees, for that's where Nicodemus is from. So let me, I'll put this up. So all Pharisees were scribes. So Pharisees, I'm going to put them here. But all scribes were not necessarily Pharisees. So we remember our big Venn diagram. So Pharisees were all scribes, but not necessarily the other way around. They believed in the entire Old Testament and accepted the oral tradition, oral interpretation of the Old Testament. They believed that to study the Torah was the highest act of worship, and they supported synagogues for Torah study and interpretation. They accepted Rome as a necessary evil as long as they were allowed to practice their beliefs. And so, we have groups that comprise the Sanhedrin. There are 23 Pharisees, 23 Sadducees, and 23, I'm going to call them others. But the others are lawyers, elders, influential people that comprise. So there are 69 folks here, 69. They comprise the actual body, and then you have the high priest. And any of the high priest's staff, if you will, would be considered the Sanhedrin. Now, this was the part that I found unbelievably fascinating and, what would I say, convicting. So these young Jewish boys that their parents wanted to bring up in these traditions, the Pharisaical tradition primarily, between the ages of 6 and 10, they were required to memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to memorize it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I have trouble with one verse. So what a conviction. Well, it gets worse. Bet Talmud are teenagers, 11 through 15. The next step for them is all 39 books of the Old Testament that they would memorize. 929 chapters, put this down, 23,000 verses, 600,000 words.
Yeah, but I wonder how many of them actually did it.
Good question. Don't know, but it is interesting, is it not, that when they come to points of the text, I love when Jesus doesn't look up Isaiah, right? He opens the text to where it says and speaks about him. Obviously, he's the King of Kings and the Son of Man, so he knows that, but maybe they did. So, and the next level of education. So we've already talked about the first level, second level, the third level of education is to follow a rabbi and be discipled by that rabbi. So the rabbi would draw his insight from previous rabbis. So Nicodemus would have had students, and they say, oh, we follow Nicodemus, and he thinks this, and he follows Rabbi so-and-so who thought that. And so they'd have intellectual arguments with other folks following other rabbis. So this rabbi thinks this and this rabbi thinks that. How many of them are basing that on the word of God? It's kind of sad, is it not? So they would just challenge one another with regard to their source. So we've got Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a respected teacher. It's possibly, they think possibly, one of the four or five wealthiest people in Jerusalem. Right now, we'll get into this story where we'll see Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. But we remember in John 7, he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? In John 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come together to bury the body of Jesus. Now, these things are just tradition, but tradition has it that he was baptized by John and Peter. Mm. And we recognize what baptism symbolizes, right? Muslims today, if they get baptized immediately, right, they're on a hit list because people know that identification has left Islam and is now identifying with someone else, in this case, Jesus. So that was one of the things, and they also believed that he was excommunicated from the Sanhedrin for these beliefs, for sure. So, next portion, so we've got a little look at Nicodemus. If somebody would read for us John 3, 2 through 8. Anybody that has that?
I'll do that, Paul.
Okay, thanks, Jim.
John 3, 2 through 8. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Thank you. So, he comes to Jesus at night. It's kind of interesting, right? If you had a teacher in college, would you interrupt him in class to talk to him? Would you go see him later? So, the commentators are really split. John Calvin, he was afraid, and he was timid. And he essentially came to Jesus at night because of that. Hmm. Matthew Henry, he mentions this. When he came to Jesus by night. He did not think it enough to hear his public discourses. He resolved to talk with him by himself, where he might be free with him. He made this address by night, which he considered as an act of prudence and discretion. Christ was engaged all day in public work, and he would not want to interrupt him then. He observed Christ's hour and waited on him when he was at leisure. It's interesting. As an act of zeal, he would rather take time from the diversions of the evening or the rest of night than not converse. When others were sleeping, he was getting knowledge. He knew not how soon Christ might leave the town or what might happen betwixt that and another feast, and therefore would lose no time. In the night, his conversation with Christ would be more free and less liable to disturbance. So interesting. Matthew Henry paints that picture. He also leaves the point that John Calvin made. He leaves that in there as well. But it's the last point in his discussion. And William Hendrickson, I love this. He said, "Well, we really don't know because it's not been revealed to us in the Holy Text." So I like that. I like that. But we do want to talk a little bit about regeneration, and here how Jesus says, "Most assuredly." We remember "most assuredly" is comparable to "verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, this is the truth." Listen to it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I'm sure, what are you talking about? He has no idea. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time? Jesus again, verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, lest one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And down to verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. I listened at length to John MacArthur this week, and he had a whole sermon on this, because we're going to get into the second half of this. This is fully an act of God. And Jesus jumps from this into what's your responsibility? Believe, 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 believe. So God's fully sovereign in this. In regeneration, how can a man be born again? Well, you can't be born again unless it's by the Spirit of God. So a footnote here I want to read through in my text on regeneration in John 3. So being born again. Regeneration is the act of God alone in which he renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. In regeneration, God acts at the origin and deepest point of the human person. It means there's no preparation, no preceding disposition in a sinner that requests or contributes to the new life given by God. Regeneration is the gift of God's grace. It's the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. Its effect is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. The fruit of regeneration is faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Don?
Yeah, and that's why, it can't, when Jesus, there are different views about what Jesus means by water, but one thing it can't mean is baptism.
Sure.
Because of that very thing, that regeneration is totally of God. It's not a work that we do.
Yeah, I took a look at a couple spots that spoke to that, Don. You know, they mentioned baptism, the Holy Spirit, and fire. So water and the Holy Spirit, not necessarily two different things, but rather one action.
Right, right, right.
So, but, I mean, we'll go... I don't want to leave it there in that obviously it has nothing to do with our salvation, but it is a command of Christ, right? To be baptized.
Sure.
So in all those things, you know, God's preceptive things that we must follow, and when we don't, we're sinning.
I only bring that up because Rome teaches baptismal regeneration, and they use this verse. They use the verse.
Oh, is that right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
They equate being born again with baptism.
Okay.
Very much so.
Thank you.
Some other denominations do too, but Rome most especially.
So, regeneration brings about the fruit, which is faith. And I took a look at, it's just regeneration with regards to infants, because that's always intrigued me. And yet, in the scripture, I took it, certainly you have John the Baptist, you have Jeremiah, you have King David's son, you have Jacob, so all of these saints that God in the womb is moving. And so regeneration, regenerating them in so many ways in the womb. So, regeneration, bringing about faith. So, well, let's take a look. We do need to jump to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2. So, but God, who's rich in mercy, just beginning with verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, God renewing us even grants us faith. Faith's a gift. Mm-hmm. So this work of God in our lives is, shall we say, monergistic. God does it by himself in our lives. And it brings us to the point where that gift of faith can be exercised in our lives. And remember, this isn't a work. Galatians 2:16 tells us that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No flesh will be justified. So it's justification based on Christ's work alone. I'm not sure where I picked this up. They're talking about, you know, the Lord granting that faith and how the Lord grants that faith. And in the lives of many people, it's brought to a full flower. And yet in the lives of some, it stays as just a flicker, you know. And you wonder, in so many cases, how many great things could have been achieved through us, or and many of the saints of old working their full salvation out in the faith that God's granted to them. Okay, so let's turn to verses 9 through 17. Would anybody read that for us? 3, 9 through 17.
I'll read it.
Thanks, dear.
Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Could you read through 17?
I'm sorry. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him."
Thank you. So, God regenerates, and now he lays the responsibility which is on us, for whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. We remember the purpose statement for John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So, in regeneration, God's 100% responsible. 100%. You are 100% responsible for each and every action that you've committed. Thank the Lord that he takes our sins upon himself. That these things are both true, and the fact of the matter is, they don't converge in our lifetime for understanding them. Because what happens is, people will try to explain God being fully responsible in regeneration, and then they'll digress to parts of man's responsibility. Others will say, you need to believe, and God's really not involved. It's up to you to believe. You know, what happens is, we try to merge these. They don't merge. God is fully sovereign. You are fully responsible. That's what I tell folks. They ask me, so, God's fully sovereign, you're fully responsible. And praise the Lord that we have Jesus. So let's take a look at what Jesus, the analogy that he gives in Numbers 21. Don, did you have something you were
going to... Yeah, Paul. In verse 11,
okay.
The word we, what does Jesus, who do you think Jesus had in mind when he said we speak of what we know? And the New King James interprets it with it capitalizes the word we, so it interprets it as the triune, the members of the Trinity.
That's what I would have said too, Don. Okay. I mean, I didn't see anything that was, what would I say, not in agreement with that.
Because I've read some commentators who say that it's talking about the witness of the Old Testament, the prophets, as well as God. But, you know, I'm just, you know, it's just a minor nitpicky point.
Good point, though. Okay. We're working through it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. So, as the Israelites are journeying, they journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses and against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, and when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The first thing that struck me as I read through this, but I don't think I'd ever seen this before, is the lament and complaint that they had. "You brought us up out of Egypt to die, no food and water, and we loathe this worthless bread." The bread of angels, right? Manna. That's the bread that they loathed. It scares me to think that some of the blessings that God gives us are either taken for granted, or do we really thank the Lord for them? Mm-hmm. So what did God do? He provided a way. The remedy was to look upon the pole and live. And in so many ways, beloved, that is the good news. Look and live. Look and believe. You know, the thief on the cross, I think his understanding was rudimentary. He didn't know all these things, but he knew Jesus was an innocent man. He said, "Jesus, remember me. Look upon Jesus." Yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, if I'm sharing with somebody, it's like you want to stuff in 50 things. You know, you want to stuff in all this goodness. And the realization is the Lord's going to lay on the conscience of these people, if they come to the Lord, the things that need modified in their life, right? You know, and not do this, don't do this. You know, legalism creeps in, even for me, you know, it creeps in. And the good news is, daughter, that abortion that you have at 16 is forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That time that you hated your brother or sister with a true hatred, that nastiness has been forgiven by the Lord. The candy that you stole as a youngster has been removed from your account and laid upon him. And now you have this perfect, righteous robe. That is some good news. So, in both these cases, death is the punishment for sin. God sovereignly provides a remedy in both cases. God provides something, the serpent on the pole, or someone, Jesus on the cross, which is lifted up in public view. And those who look upon the serpent in one case, Jesus on the other, are healed and live. The serpent has no power to heal. Jesus has all power to heal. In Numbers, certainly these people were spared physical death, and only in Jesus are we spared from spiritual eternal death. This is not just a remedy, beloved. It is the only remedy. The only remedy. Okay, let's turn back to our text. So, I'm going to read this portion, 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And I'm going to skip all the way to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow. So, again, our responsibility, believe. And if you don't believe, verse 36 can't be any more plain. He who believes in the Son has life, everlasting life. He who does not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Remember the psalmist who said, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, as we talk to people about the good news, it's great news. We, again, here, and even we, when we're sharing with folks, need to keep in mind the whole counsel of God has a difficult side to address, this side which deals with eternal punishment and damnation. So we must embrace the good news of the gospel and not fail to warn the threatenings of the gospel, which are real and mighty, so that in that the whole counsel of God is proclaimed. So, let's take a look. John the Baptist exalts Christ in these last verses. And so, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized, and all are coming to him. And John answers and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I've thought about this from the perspective of John. You know, here John is is in the wilderness proclaiming repentance, sin, and everybody's coming to him, and the scribes and Pharisees are showing up in there. And then we remember at the beginning of the text here in John, what John did with two of his disciples. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak, and they went and followed Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and said, what do you see? Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, was so perfect that two guys that may have walked with him for years, John and Andrew, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they leave immediately. There's no, let's wait 3 days and listen to what he has to say, John, and what you have to say. No, they leave immediately. So, thus, it could, should, and must be with us as well to rest upon Jesus alone. And so, I wanted to conclude with this. As I was working through Handel's Messiah, which everybody put on so wonderfully for us the other week, and I was reflecting upon it, for this good news, in this good news we rejoice. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. So, Merry Christmas. May the great shalom, the peace of God, rest upon you all this holiday. And Don, would you conclude us in prayer?
Sure, brother.
Thanks.
O Lord, Father, we are just overwhelmed. I pray, Father, that you would overwhelm us even more at such a gospel, at such good news that we've heard so many times and we have a tendency, Lord, to take for granted. I pray, Father, that we would not, you know, every day, you know, whether it's this season of the year or any time, Father, that the love that you have in sending your only begotten Son. And Lord Jesus, the humiliation, the suffering, everything you went through from, you know, conception to burial for us who don't deserve anything. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation. We pray, Father, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Even now, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.